Thank you, kids choir. Thank you, adult choir. Thank you, worship team. What a delight to worship together this morning. And those songs, they couldn't help but think as we sang them how fitting each of them were. The one second-to-last song was our memory passage from last month. It was talking about fellowshipping with Him in His suffering and being conformed to His death. And that's what our memory passage in Philippians said, that my goal is to be conformed to His death, to fellowship with Him in His suffering. And that last song, Holy, Holy, Holy. And I was thinking that our series this month is on the discipline of sanctification, about God making us holy. And the reason that God is in the business of making us holy is because He is holy. You parents are raising up your children. You're trying to mature them and grow them up and help them to act like adults because you're adults. And you're trying to help them. And God is helping us to be holy and teaching us. And we sing holy, holy, holy. And God wants us to be holy as well. Take your Bibles, if you would, please. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. We're looking this morning at verses 10 through 20. We've been talking for the month of June about the discipline of sanctification, that sanctification is indeed a process of us becoming mature in our faith, of us becoming more holy, more Christ-like, more like God. It's a process that God is doing. But at the same time, we cooperate with Him. We work with Him. And it's a discipline that we incorporate in our lives. And others around us help us. Our first sermon in this series was self-discipline. That one of the forgotten factors that I have the responsibility to discipline myself, to beat my body into subjection, to understand the disciplines that I should incorporate into my life. And so we talked about sanctification, how step one is me self-disciplining myself. And then we talked last week about the friendly factor, how that those that worship with us, those in our Christian peer groups, those that we associate with in Bible studies and small group fellowships and worship, those around us in a friendly way are to help us to become more sanctified by encouraging us and bearing our burdens with us. And that's the friendly factor, that we help each other. Today we're going to talk about the faithful factor. That there's a responsibility that we have as the people of God to be faithful to the commands and teaching of the Word of God to each other when it comes to sin in our own lives and the lives of those around us. Matthew chapter 18, we'll begin in verse 10 and read through verse 20. Jesus said, "See that you don't look down on one of these little ones. Because I tell you that in heaven their angels continually view the face of my Father in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save the lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, won't he leave the 99 on the hillside and go and search for the stray? And if he finds it, I assure you he rejoices over that sheep more than the 99 that did not go astray. In the same way, it is the will of your Father in heaven that one of these, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones perish. If your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two more with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. And if he pays no attention to them, tell the church. But if he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like an unbeliever and a tax collector to you. I assure you, whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. Again, I assure you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, right now what we need most of all is for you to come and teach us. We need for you to open our eyes and hearts and minds to Scripture and to take the power of the Holy Spirit to implant the truth into us so that we can understand it and learn it and live it. And so, Father, I pray that we would understand Scripture this morning, that you would teach us, your people, how to be more like you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes I'm really random. And I didn't used to catch it, but I've realized it. And maybe we're driving along in the car with some people and talking about something, and my mind begins to wander, And I'll just like say something and I'll be like, oh man, that was like so random. And then when everybody's quiet for a little bit, because they're like, where did that come from? We were all talking about this. And then here's this like random thing that, you know, Kevin said, and that's probably happened to some of you, but it happens to me a lot. And I was thinking of this passage, how often we look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, and we talk about these steps of church discipline or how to restore a brother, and we take that little passage and talk only about it and don't look at the bigger passage. And the fact is that Matthew chapter 18, the whole chapter, sets a wonderful stage to view just one scene of this play, which is Matthew 18, 15 through 20. When we study a book of the Bible like we are prone to do, the book of Colossians we've gone through, we finished the book of John in May, we look verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we walk through the book and we're able to see it in context, and we keep trying to insert the teaching in light of what we've been learning and studying. However, in this passage today, we're taking this out of the whole book of Matthew, so it's important for us to see how this scene is in the bigger stage, the bigger play of what's going on in Matthew, and especially chapter 18. So in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, the disciples are asking Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? Who's going to be the greatest? And they're arguing. And Jesus, of course, is not impressed with that kind of discussion. And so he calls a little child over and says, anyone who's, unless you become like little children, you can't even enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is telling them that humility is an entry-level attitude for Christians who enter into the kingdom of God. And while the disciples, these leaders of other men, these ones being personally trained and taught by Jesus Christ, have blundered here and begin to argue about who's the greatest, Jesus is like, no, you've missed the whole thing. It's not about greatness. It's about humility. And so the passage, chapter 18, opens up with a discussion on humility. And then in verse 6, he changes gears a little bit and says, whoever causes the downfall of one of these little ones. Who are these little ones? New believers, those who come into the kingdom like a child in humility. And how's a child respond? What's it mean to come into the kingdom like a child? To come into the kingdom of God like a child, totally dependent on your father, looking to your father to meet your needs, trusting your father's wise judgment, listening to him, coming into the kingdom like a child means to look at the heavenly father as a Christian like you look at your daddy as a child. And Jesus says, you guys are talking about who's the greatest. Look, you got to come into the kingdom in humility like a child. And by the way, if you cause the downfall of one of these who come into the kingdom, it'd be better for you to be dead. Have a millstone hung around your neck. That's literally the top stone of what the animals would turn around in a circle to grind the grain on, a very heavy millstone. And sometimes they would kill people back in those days by tying a heavy weight around their neck and chucking them off a boat or chucking them in the water. It would kill people. And Jesus says, if you offend one of these little ones that comes into the kingdom, it would be better off if you were dead. Now remember, he's talking about this in light of the fact that they were just arguing about who's the greatest. The word he uses there for causes the downfall of one of these little ones is scandalizo. It means to cause them to stumble. If you cause a believer, if you cause a Christian, if you cause one of these little ones who's looking to their heavenly father like a child looks to their daddy, if you cause one of them to stumble, you'd be better off dead. It means that you can cause them by directly tempting them to sin. You can cause someone else to sin by being a temptation to them. Hey, nobody will ever notice this. Let's do that. You can cause them to stumble by provoking others by your attitude or by needling them or provoking them. The Bible says to parents, to fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Don't provoke them. Don't cause them to stumble. Don't discipline or be harsh with them in such a way that it causes them to sin. You can cause others to stumble by being a bad example. You can actually cause others to stumble by your failure to lead correctly, by ignoring responsibility. And the Bible says it's very serious. Interestingly then, Jesus goes on to say in verse 7 that, but the world does this by default. Verse 7
says, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offense comes. So you're supposed to be humble. Don't argue about who's the greatest. Come into the kingdom humble like a child. And by the way, it's very, very important how you treat those who come into the kingdom, and you have to treat them very gently and not cause them to stumble. Now, by the way, the world, they cause us to stumble all the time. That's standard operating procedure for the world. He says, don't worry about the world causing people to stumble. That's what they do. The world, the pleasures of the world, and those around you who don't have an eye on the kingdom of God, those who don't have a heart for the things of God, they cause you to stumble all the time by telling you that your religion is ridiculous, and there's no reason to believe in God, and going to church on Sunday when you could be fishing is silly, all these kinds of things. The world does that by default. The world is a constant scandalizomai for the believer, a constant struggle, a constant stumbling block, which is why it's so important that you walk with other believers to help you sort that out. It's normal for the world. We do not expect unrenewed minds who are not washed by the water of the Word to cause us to do anything but stumble. And then it's so interesting, Jesus says in verses 8 and 9, that if your hand or foot causes your downfall, cut it off and throw it away. He says humility is an entry-level attitude for Christians, that your attitude and effect on others, especially Christians, is very, very important, that you should expect scandalizomai and trouble to come from the world, but you should take every imaginable effort yourself to avoid sin. So that it would be better to lose an appendage that is of value to you than to have it to cause you to sin. Be better to lose an eye, lose a hand, lose a foot. It's so important. Now, Jesus is not saying to carry around a machete and if something happens, you know, whack off a limb and that somehow will make it right. That's ridiculous. What he's saying is that to not sin is so very important, you should understand it's like you're better to lose an eye than to sin with your eyes. You see how he's ramping this up? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? Is it me or Jeremy? Is it the Sunday school teacher or the Sunday school director? Or is it the person who goes to the mission field or the person who leads the big church? Who's the greatest? Jesus is like, that's ridiculous. You come into the kingdom by being humble. You come in like a child. And then be very, very careful that you don't cause one of these children who come into the kingdom to stumble. And then, by the way, the world, they'll cause you to stumble, but take every imaginable effort that you can think of to not sin, to not stumble. It's so important that it's better to lose a good thing than to sin by it. Better to not have the internet than to use it to sin. Better to not go to the store than to go there and buy things you ought not to buy. Take extreme measures to avoid sin. It's interesting that in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says the same thing. In Matthew chapter 5 is the Sermon on the Mount, and as he proceeds through the Sermon on the Mount, he begins then to talk about those sins like adultery, and he says that lusting in your mind is the same as committing adultery, and to hate someone is like murder, and he's talking about those kinds of things, and there he says it again, talking about the sins of attitude and the sins of the heart. He says, by the way, same thing, if your hand causes you to sin, your foot, your eye, pluck it out, cut it off. The real source of sin is the danger that is in the heart. The adultery is preceded by lust. The murder is preceded by hatred. And Jesus is saying that humility is standard operating procedure for a Christian. Your attitude is critical. The world's a constant temptation. You should take whatever steps necessary to keep from sin, because it's better to lose a good thing than to sin. And then verses 10 through 14, Jesus says that God watches over His own, and His angels are disposed for their protection. Verse 10, see that you don't look down on one of these little ones, because I tell you that their angels continually view the face of My Father in heaven. Do not look down on others. Kata phroneo in the Greek. Down to look. I mean, phroneo even sounds like frown. Have you ever given someone one of those frowns that means I don't approve? You ever gotten one of those? You know what it means. Jesus says, don't look down on others. It means to think down. It means to look down on, to show partiality, to withhold help, to tease for shortcomings, to be indifferent, to be harsh or judgmental, or to be resentful when approached by another regarding a problem or shortcoming. It means to think that you are better than you are. And Jesus takes it one step further. Avoid sin at all costs. And by the way, don't look down on others. You stumble too.
So why are the angels watching the face of their Father in heaven? Because God dispenses them for His children's protection. And the angels watch their face because they see something happening to one of God's own. And they're looking and they're poised and they're on the front ends of their feet waiting for the word. And if God nods and says, go help them out, the angels dispense and God protects them. And by the way, I don't want to be one of those persons that the angel's coming to protect someone else by. I want to be someone who's helping and encouraging. Because the angels are watching the face of their Father in heaven, and if those little ones need some help, God will send His angels to help them, to protect them. And then we have our text for today, verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins, go to him, rebuke him in private, and if he listens to you, you have won your brother. Then the text tells us in five verses how to humbly help to prevent our brother's downfall. Why? Because it's not about who's the greatest in the kingdom of God. It's about coming into the kingdom humbly like a little child. And it's very important that we don't offend those who are in the kingdom. And God's watching out for them. You'd be better off dead than hurting a little Christian, someone new in their faith. And it's very, very important to avoid sin at all costs. And God's watching and the angels are waiting to come to their aid. And now if your brother sins, go to him and help him. And here we have these five verses in this context that opens up our eyes. This is a very, very important thing. This is how what we're talking about happens. It's how we stay humble by having someone come and confront us and say, you're my brother and I'm coming to you. I didn't want to come, but I have to tell you. I think here's how you've been acting. And I'm coming to you alone to plead with you to change your behavior or your attitude or your actions. And you've got to be humble to go. You've got to be humble to have someone come to you. Before we talk about those five verses, notice the end of the story. The end of the story then is about verses 21 and following is about forgiveness. And after Jesus talks about this, it's like, well, if someone sins, you know, how many times will I forgive him? How many breaks do I give him before I say, that's it, three strikes, you're out, seven strikes, you're out? And Jesus says, there's no limit. As long as your brother repents, you forgive over and over and over and over. And so these five verses tell us how to keep a clean slate, both with God and with others. How to keep the relationship clear. How to keep the relationship healthy and vibrant with God and with our fellow man. We have the general principles in verses 15 through 20 for reconciliation. Now, it's interesting, I think, to note that these verses are not a command for every situation. So you wouldn't say, well, okay, here's there's been a sin, so I got to do exactly number one, number two, number three, number four. It's a principle of how to accomplish what Jesus has been talking about. These verses are a guideline for what it looks like to apply what Jesus has been talking about. There's a time to overlook an offense. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11 says that insight gives us patience, and it's a man's glory to overlook an offense. And so sometimes if we have insight and we're patient, we say, wow, my brother stumbled there. That's not like him. It's not normal for him to do that. I know that he feels badly about that. There's no reason for me to go and make it worse than it already is. And it's a man's glory to overlook an offense because I want to be patient with my brother. There's a time to overlook an offense and to let it go. And at the same time, there's a time to deal with an issue on the spot. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul told Peter to his face in front of everyone that he had distorted the gospel. He opposed him, the Bible says. He withstood him and he confronted him right there, right now in front of people. Ouch. Don't want that to happen to me. On the spot, Paul said, not going there. Peter, you're wrong. You're messed up. You lost the gospel. You've been doing this. You've been thinking this. It's been happening. And right now, right here, I'm going to say, you got to change what you're thinking. Let me explain why in front of everybody, how embarrassing for Peter. There's a time to immediately confront something that happened. There's a time to overlook an offense. There's a time to get some help right away, to go talk to someone, to see something happening or a situation that requires immediate attention and say, you know what, I don't want to deal with this myself. I better go get some help. I'm a little nervous how this could play out. And to go get someone else to come along and say, hey, we need to talk to you.
I can think at the most simple level of situations where I've been called to come and help someone, and I was a little nervous about the person or the situation, or maybe a single woman in a parking lot at night that needed some help or something. Just make a phone call. Take someone along with me to help, because I need someone with me. There's a time to take someone along. We're about to look at a helpful guide that helps us to foster holiness, reduce pride, reconcile brokenness, and all that in an attitude of humility. Matthew 18, verse 4. Whoever then humbles himself like a child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of God. The end of the passage talks about forgiveness. I want to say a little more about that. It's not enough to be faithful in saving the strays when they fall. That's the title of our message, is saving the strays, those that sin, those that err, those that are trapped by sin. It's not enough to save the strays. We have to be prepared for the repetitive nature of the weakness of sin. And we have to understand the challenge often is with us, and the challenge is for us to forgive. Well, they did that again, and that hurt me again. I wish they wouldn't do that. Chuck Swindoll says that by forgiving, you're not condoning sin. You're simply leaving that to God. That's His turf, not yours. And you can offer forgiveness to others because you don't deserve the forgiveness that you have received. Forgiveness is not pretending something did not happen. Forgiveness is not denying the hurt that happened. Forgiveness is not excusing the consequences of sin. Forgiveness is a decision to trust God. Forgiveness is moving towards a repentant person when you want to move away. Forgiveness is not letting the hurts of the past dominate the relationship in the future. Forgiveness is offering up to others what I have so freely received from God. Which brings us all the way to the end of the chapter, and Jesus says the way to remember how to do this is to remember how much you have been forgiven. The key for that is given with an illustration of about a servant who was forgiven many, many things and yet went and persecuted someone who owed him a little bit of money. So let me mention a couple of principles to bear in mind with the idea of the faithful factor, of us being faithful to saving the strays, for us being faithful with addressing the shortcomings of others. The passage is a general guideline for keeping purity in the church. As we sang, holy, 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 over and over again, I thought to myself, that's what's in the book of Revelation chapter 4. They sang, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, day and night. And I know some of you are thinking, okay, we've sung holy, holy quite a few times. It's a lot of times, say the same word. Well, it's going to happen for days in heaven. The saints are going to sit around the throne and sing holy, holy, holy day after day, overwhelmed with the immense holiness of the one true God. It's a general guideline for keeping purity and holiness in the church. This passage is not a guideline for how we relate to the world. If you have someone in your life who's not a Christian or family members, you don't say, well, this person's not a believer, but here's the principles, and so I'll go to them alone, and then I'll take somebody with me, and then I'm going to take you to the church. It's like, these are lost people that we're talking about. That doesn't apply. This is for those within the fellowship of Christ, those in the church. The passage is set in a context of humility. And lastly, the passage requires a predisposition to forgive. So what are the steps that Jesus tells us to accomplish what he's talking about? Number one, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault. Go alone and tell your brother his fault. So who is this talking to? The pastors of the church? They're the ones that do this? Or is it the Sunday school teachers or the deacons or the elders? Who does this? Any believing person in the church noticing that someone has committed a sin or is trapped by it can go to them and say, hey, I noticed this. I want to tell you, maybe you want to change your behavior. Not maybe, you should change your behavior. It's why it's the faithful factor, because all of us have the responsibility. All of us. It's not just the pastors, not just the deacons. All of us have the responsibility to be a watchguard, to be a safeguard for those around us in the church. Leviticus 19:17 puts it very directly. You must not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor directly, and you will not incur guilt because of him. It is loving to rebuke your brother. It is loving to rebuke your neighbor. It is sharing in the guilt if you don't. That's why I call it the faithful factor. Many of us say, this is the last thing I ever want to do. I don't ever want to have to be the one that goes and says, man, I saw this in your life. I want to point it out. I think you should work on this or repent of this. What's the sin? What sin is it? Well, it's not the little sins. It's not those. It's just the big ones. I don't think the passage says that. The passage says, if your brother sins, go and talk to him. Any sin. Any sin. If you see your brother, you might want to mention so that he can be helped with that. The passage is for any person, every child of God, no exception. And the passage is when someone sins against you in two ways, directly and indirectly. Interestingly, in many of the early manuscripts, it doesn't say when your brother sins against you. It just says when your brother sins. And some of the manuscripts say sins against you. The reality is we can take it either way. It can be directly or indirectly. So if someone comes up and punches me in the nose and breaks my nose and gives me a bloody nose, that's been kind of offensive to me. I don't like that. I wish they wouldn't have done that. They've sinned directly against me. But if they do it to you in the church and you're a part of the church, I'm offended because you've offended my brother. And you've been unkind to him and you've offended me indirectly. And when someone sins against you directly, you can take it up with him alone. But someone sinning against the church or scarring the name or the reputation of the church would be the same thing. That's sinning against me because I'm a member of the fellowship. And the behavior of each person in the fellowship reflects on the general nature and attitude of the fellowship of believers. So first, I go alone and I tell my brother his fault, or my sister, I tell my brother his fault, and if he listens to me, I have won my brother. The relationship is restored. The offense is gone. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I think, in my opinion, in my experience, that would solve 90% of the infractions that this passage would be relating to. 90% of the time, I think, if you go to someone, they would say, man, you're right. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to be unkind to you. I didn't mean to be like that. I didn't mean to do that. I'm really sorry about that. Please forgive me. I didn't want to act like that. 90% of the time, probably this would take care of it. However, if it doesn't, the Bible says if he won't listen, take one or two more with you so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. So you go alone and tell your brother his fault first. If it doesn't work, if he doesn't listen, go with one or two to establish the facts. It's very challenging when no one's there to establish the facts. It's your word against mine. He said this, she said that. I was thinking just last night we were out at the Nielsen's having s'mores around the campfire, and I was telling a story about Donnie, that something that happened up on the mission trip, and I got all done with my story, and it was something funny that Donnie had said, and I said, isn't that the truth, Donnie? And Donnie goes, well, I'm like, oh no. What actually happened was this right here. Now, it was very close, but it was different than what I said. And that's why if someone won't listen, it's important to take someone with, because that happens easily to me. It happens easily to you as well. And what Donnie corrected me in was absolutely right. It was this and not that. Similar, but not the same. And when you're confronting someone with their sin and they refuse to repent, you need to take someone along, because it's very important that the testimony agrees. So the Bible says, take someone along. A second person is not taken along so you can trap somebody. You don't take a second person along so that you can corner someone and get them in trouble. You take them along to acknowledge that even I, could get the facts wrong. And because I'm concerned about my own integrity, I'm humble enough to say that maybe I need someone else along, because I might not remember everything perfectly. And so I want someone to help me to help us. And then the Bible says in verse 17, if he or she pays no attention to them, then tell the church. I think we forget this step a lot. I think that we tend to think of these principles of reconciliation in Matthew chapter 18. I think we tend to think of them as go to the person alone, and then take someone with you, and if they still don't listen, then tell the church, and then treat them like an unbeliever. I think we're missing something very important here. The Bible says, go and tell the church, and then it has a comma, and then it says, and if he won't listen to the church, then. So there's this time, there's this, I think, very important step that we go to the fellowship of believers, and we say, we're grieving because someone appears to be unrepentant, walking away from God. And church, we must plead with this person to be restored in their relationship to God and each other. So that there's this sort of stage that I think is often missed, is simple thing to go to the church and say, we need to plead with this person to repent. And the church collectively, as burden bearers, as self-disciplined persons who are spiritual, as those who are helping each other walk in holiness, or those who are humble enough to know that they make mistakes themselves, the church collectively pleads with the person to say, don't go this way. Don't commit that sin. Don't follow that path. We're begging you collectively. We love you. I make mistakes too, and I get stuff wrong too, but we're begging you, don't go down this route. We as a church, we don't want to see you go this way. We're pleading with you so that the church collectively pleads with the brother or sister, please don't take this route. Please don't go that way. And then when this third step of telling the church to plead with them when the person ignores the church, then the Bible says, number four, we are to treat them like an outsider, like a tax collector, like a Gentile. Telling the church is not the grapevine. Telling the church is not the gossip chain. Telling the church is the gossip chain. Telling the church is not the way that we share news between each other. It's going to the church in a healthy, respectable way and saying, we need to plead with so-and-so to repent. So what's the church? Any group of redeemed people who gather in the name of Christ are able to share the need to plead with a fallen person who refuses to repent when one has gone, when several has gone, and now we are fearful for this person's soul, for their walk with God, for their life. And then lastly, if the person will not pay attention, will not listen to the church, then we are to treat an unrepentant person as an outsider. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that we disown them? Does it mean that we shun them and we never talk to them ever again? We avoid them at all costs. If we see them coming, we have greeters at the door, but we have a second set of greeters hiding in the closet, and it's like that person there. We take them back around the back, put them back in their car, and send them down the road? No. It means that we treat them like a tackler, like a gentle, like an outsider. It means that we are aware that they have walked away from God or are walking away from God, are unrepentant, and we treat them like a lost person. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm a lot more friendly to lost people in the church than I am the people that come here regularly because I'm reaching out to them. I want to see them come into the fellowship and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So oftentimes my efforts are actually greater in my relationship with an outsider than they are with an insider. Does that make sense? The challenge is, though, the Bible doesn't give us a blank check for that. It does not mean that we disown them. It means that we treat them like a lost person, and a lost person is someone who is unrepentant and does not fear God, and we long to see them fear God once again, and so we help them in that direction. There's a safety and blessing in being in good standing with the church. There's protection in placing oneself under the watch care of other believers. There's humility required to know that my personal actions as a believer in a fellowship affect the whole. And there's danger in knowing that the church is saying to someone, your actions are not consistent with Christian behavior, and we have to treat you as a non-believer. That's a very serious thing. And the break in fellowship is somewhat more severe in different ways than it is with non-believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, you can turn there if you would like. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, not 19. Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, but by no means referring to the world's immoral people or to the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you'd have to leave the world. But I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother who is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. For what is it to me to judge outsiders? Do you not judge those who are inside? God judges outsiders. Put away the evil person from among you. There's a difference here. We treat someone as a lost person, as a Gentile, as an outsider, but we don't forget the fact that they used to claim the name of Christ or still do, and that their behavior is not consistent with Christian living, and so we can't overlook that fact. And we have to remember that we are constantly pleading with them to repent and to turn to Christ. And if we pretend they didn't sin, if we pretend they were in the fellowship and now we're treating them different, if we pretend nothing ever happened, we actually give them we give them the ability to stay in their sin and not feel like it matters. And that can't happen. It has to matter. And so we treat them like an outsider by pleading for their repentance and restoration. But we know that we have to treat them somewhat differently, because this is a person who claims the name of Christ, and Paul says you have to treat them differently as well. Beloved, this entire passage in Matthew is not optional. It's being faithful to who we are and what we're about. It's faithful to who we are as members of the body of Christ. And how serious is this? Matthew chapter 18 ends by saying, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. And where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there among them. Another very common passage taken out of context. That passage in the context of the two or three people going to someone in the name of Christ, in the name of the church, pleading with them to repent because they claim the name of Christ and their behavior is inconsistent with Christian living. That's where the two or three gathered in my name, I'm with them. The Bible's saying that when you go and do that, if you prayed about that and you believe the person really is living in an unrepentant, immoral lifestyle, whatever it is, if you go to them, then you are fulfilling the will of God in heaven, because what you are saying on earth has already been sealed in heaven. It's that serious. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm with them. We often think that means, well, you know, here we are, we're together for prayer meeting, there's only a few of us, but hey, we know the verse, if two or three are gathered in my name, you know, I'm with them. Well, who are we going to confront? I mean, that's out of context. It's true. But this is in the context of knowing that God has sealed what Christians have prayed about and come together in admonishing others. I want to end with this. Brothers, think gently of the erring, you know not of the power with which the dark temptation came in some unguarded hour. You may not know how earnestly they struggled or how well until the hour of weakness came, and sadly thus they fell. Think gently of the erring, brothers, and oh, do not forget how darkly stained by sin he is still your brother yet. Heir of the self-same heritage, child of the self-same God, he has but stumbled in the path which you in weakness often trod. Speak gently to the erring, because you may lead them back with holy words and tones of love from misery's thorny track. Forget not you have sometimes sinned, and sinful yet may be. Deal gently with the erring then, as God has dealt with thee. Things, beloved, that have to be said. It is so critical that we approach those who have sinned, the sin that we notice, the sin that we see, that we approach them with gentle restoration. But it's also so very important that we do it, that we're faithful in gentleness to those around us and say, hey, I think you're getting trapped by a sin. I want to help you with that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, would you please give to this body of Christ a spirit of gentleness and humility? Would you please help us to hate sin so much that we take every measure in our own life to avoid it, and yet we are willing to address the shortcomings of others? Father, make us a holy people. Father, God forbid that we should sing holy, holy, holy over and over again and care little for it in our own lives. Father, make the cry of our heart a reality in our lives. And help us to be humble enough to have others around us help us to be more holy. Father, help us to save the strays and to be faithful in Jesus' name. Amen.